The great theme of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the dead. That the background is this error that had come into the church, that some were beginning to say there is no resurrection of the dead. To this point, Paul has made three arguments to demonstrate that the dead must rise. And in these verses that we're looking at this evening, he gives a fourth argument to demonstrate that the dead must rise. Now, as we've seen in verse 23, Paul speaks of the order of the resurrection. He says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So the order is this, that Christ has risen first, he is the first fruits, then when he comes again, the rest will rise. All those who are Christ's will rise from the dead. And so in verse 23, Paul says that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, all those who are Christ's will be made alive. They shall rise from the dead because they are united with him. So that then really is by way of an introduction and a background to what we are looking at this evening in verses 24 to 28. And I just want to read those verses again to familiarize ourselves with the text. So I'm just going to read verses 24 to 28 again. Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the theme of Paul's argument here and the theme of this sermon is expressed in verses 25 and 26. For Christ must reign. That's the essential argument that he's making. Christ must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the first thing I want to say concerning this text is that Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. That's what you should notice here and observe here is the total victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a conquering king. I hope you noticed that as we sang Psalm 110. That's the theme of that psalm. He's a conquering king. And Paul says he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign till he puts all the enemies of God the Father under his feet. He must reign till he has put all the enemies of God's people under his feet. He will triumph. He will be victorious. He will deliver his people. He will give them a full salvation. He cannot fail in the task which he has been given by God the Father. He will succeed in the work that he has been given to do. Now, sometimes when the church is in decline, as it has been in this nation for several generations, I think we can forget this truth. And we can begin to emphasize the fact that Christians must suffer and that Christians must be persecuted and that we are strangers in this world and pilgrims. Well, that's true. We can't deny that there is a time when Christians must suffer and we sometimes are persecuted and we are pilgrims in this world and strangers to the world in which we live. But although there's a place to speak about those things, we must remember that overall the message of the gospel and of Christianity is one of victory. It's not one of failure. It's a message of victory. Jesus Christ conquers. He has conquered. He will conquer all his enemies. He will prevail over them all. That's what the Apostle Paul is, the point he is making in this particular argument. Sin and death came into the world through the rebellion of Adam. Adam failed. Satan prevailed over the first man. Satan prevailed over Adam, and so he brought confusion and disorder and the reign of death into the world. But Christ succeeds where Adam failed. God promised that a Saviour would come right from the beginning. So we read that in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The Proto-Evangelium, or the mother promise, there that there would be a Saviour who would come, who would crush the head, bruise the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan, would defeat sin and death. And he came. He came as was promised, and he made an atonement for the sins of his people. He offered up a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He died in our place. And he died in our place so that we might not die, so that we might have everlasting life. And that's the gospel message that the Corinthians were taught. That was what was preached to them. That's what they believed. Paul says that in verse 3. He says, the gospel message was first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So we should note that first and foremost that it was at the cross that Christ defeated sin. It was at the cross that he defeated death. It was there that he triumphed. It was there that he beat the devil. At the cross, Christ was triumphant over all these enemies. So at the cross, Jesus Christ is our great high priest who laid down his life for his people as a sacrifice for their sins. But he was not just the high priest, he was also the Lamb of God, the sacrificial offering, as well as the high priest. And he laid down his life. He had the power to do that in the way that you and I and any other sinner don't have the power to lay down their life. He laid down his own life. He was not a sinner. He didn't deserve to die. So his death was not the result of his own sin. Satan could find nothing in him. He couldn't find any sin of which he could accuse him before God the Father and say, look, he deserves to die because of the sin he has committed. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. So death didn't overcome Jesus Christ. He didn't die as a helpless victim. He actively laid down his life in obedience to the will of God, to the will of his Father, and he achieved this great work of redemption to atone for our sins. And then, having died, having been buried, on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. So, having laid down his life, he, as incarnate God, he picked it up again. Death could not hold him. He triumphed over it. And he triumphed over the devil. So the devil failed and will never have the opportunity again to attack Jesus. He failed in all his attempts to get Christ to sin and so to come under the power of death. Christ was victorious there on the cross. And there he defeated sin, death, and the devil on our behalf. And because we are united to Christ by faith, we share his death. We die with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. And we are raised up together with Christ. And being united with Christ, we share his victory. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, because Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins, and because his righteousness is imputed to us, given to us, we are not counted guilty in God's sight. And because we are not guilty, but counted righteous, then we have a right to life. We have the right to an eternal life. In Christ, Satan and death have no claim over us at the judgment seat of God. So the question then arises, if Christ has defeated death at the cross, which he has, if he is victorious over death, then how is it that we still experience physical death today? You might ask that question. So that brings me to the second point. Death, the final enemy to be destroyed. Now, before I look at that point, I just want to say one thing, just by way of an aside, really. That when we have faith in Christ, when we are united to Christ, from that moment that we have faith, we have eternal life. It's not something that's out there in the future. It's something that we have already. We have already a life, an eternal life, that cannot be taken away from us. So the death that we see in others and that we ourselves will experience unless the Lord comes again is not the death of our souls, it's physical death. Our bodies will die, they will be laid in the grave, but our souls will not die. They will go to be with the Lord in heaven. And I think it's just interesting to note what Paul says in verse 6 and what he says in verse 18 and what he says in verse 20. So three times he speaks about those who have physically died, but he doesn't say they have died. He says they've fallen asleep. So he says in verse 6 about those who had seen the resurrected Christ, many were still alive, but there were those who had fallen asleep. And then he says in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then he says in verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's not referring to people who have died as having died. He says they've fallen asleep. So what is Paul is saying, he's in a way comparing physical death to going to sleep. So he's saying physical death now for the Christian is just like going to your bed at night, falling asleep in peace and expecting to rise again in the morning. So you don't have to be afraid of physical death now if you are in Christ. It's no more to be feared than going to bed at night and going to sleep. He refers to the dead as those who are asleep. But the point that I want to say here, that the main point I want to make in these verses, is just to note how the apostle elaborates on what he has said in verse 23. We've already spoken about this to some extent in the introduction, but there he speaks about the order of the resurrection. He says that Christ shall rise first, the first fruits, and then later all those who are Christ's shall raise together when he comes again. So Paul says in verses 24 to 26, he says that when Christ comes again, that will be the end. That will be the end of history. And then he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he will put an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he's saying that at this point of time, Christ is reigning and the end has not come, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's saying, so it's not good for us as Christians to receive our crown yet. Christ is on the throne. He must first subdue all his enemies. And he cannot come, the end cannot come, until he has subdued all his enemies. But he will subdue them all, and then the end will come. And then death, the final enemy, will be destroyed. So Christ cannot resign his office as a king, as a mediatorial king, until he has accomplished all the work that God the Father has given him to do. And that work that God the Father has given him to do includes subduing all his enemies. So as we think about that, we can be comforted. It is 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven. And we don't know how long it will be until he returns. But however long it is, we can have patience and we can be certain that he will come. And that when he comes, he will have defeated all his enemies. And the last enemy that he will defeat is death. So we are in this condition now where Christ has actually defeated death at the cross, but he hasn't come to put an end, as it were, to death fully and finally, as he will do on the last day. Calvin describes this condition that we are in now. He says, of that condition, he says, the Spirit of God dwelling in us is life, but we still carry about a mortal body. We are born again of incorruptible seed, but we have not yet arrived at perfection. The sword of death, which could penetrate into our very hearts, has been blunted. It wounds, nevertheless, but without danger. For we die, but by dying we enter into life. At the beginning, Satan, the tempter, he put doubt into Eve's mind concerning God's word. God clearly said to Adam, to Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. That was clearly what God said, and they knew it. But Satan put doubt into their mind, and he said, you shall not surely die. But Paul had no doubt concerning God's word and his promise. And you should have no doubt either. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus was talking to Martha then, and he addressed Martha and said, do you believe this? I ask you, do you believe that? If you believe in Jesus, though you die, you shall live. If you believe in Jesus, you have life, and you shall never die. Which brings me to the third and the final point I want to make this evening, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So as Paul is making his argument here for the resurrection of the dead, he moves straight from the empty tomb to the eternal kingdom. Because he clearly sees what the fact of the resurrection means for us in eternity. He clearly sees the connection. If you upset God's plan concerning the resurrection, you upset the whole plan of God, the scheme of God that he has ordained for all eternity. He sees that it is necessary for the dead to rise, or else God the Father and God the Son will not be fully glorified because they will have failed to have defeated all the enemies that have opposed them in the history of the world, and they will not have overcome death fully. And it is not possible for God to fail in what he has purposed to do. And his word is sure, and his promises are sure. So from the beginning, and even from before the beginning of the world, God purposed to deliver a people from their sin through Jesus Christ to defeat Satan, to defeat all his enemies through Christ, and to give this people an eternal life. Now, we haven't got time to look in detail at all that is said in these verses concerning the eternal kingdom. But what God says here is extremely profound, and also, it has to be said, not without some difficulties, but let us just look at these verses, even though we can only really do so briefly. So Paul says in verse 24, he says that when the end comes, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So when he comes again, he will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. What does that mean? Well, some say that what that means is that Christ will put an end to all usurping powers, all evil authorities, which have rebelled against God. He'll put an end to them, whether they be human or whether they be satanic and demonic. Well, I'm sure it does mean that. He will do that. But I also think it means more than that. I think that it also means that he will put an end to all the distinctions of human government and rule which we have now in time. At present, God, in a sense, governs us and rules through men or women in the office of, say, king or president or prime minister. And all these various roles, these offices, these ranks, when Christ comes again, they will be put to an end, and God will rule and exercise his power more directly, himself governing and not governing through the intervening hands of a man. So I think that is what he means when he says he will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. And then in verse 27, the apostle quotes from Psalm 8. We sang it earlier. And verse 6, and he says he has put all things under his feet. It's interesting that that psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. In Hebrews 2, verse 8 in particular. Now, if you read Psalm 8, I don't think that you would immediately think that that psalm was speaking about Christ or that it was a messianic psalm. It appears to be a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his goodness to man in general. And it speaks about man's rule over the animals, the cattle and the fish and the birds. But as it is used by the apostles in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we learn that that psalm is actually saying much more than we might think it is saying. Paul applies it to Jesus Christ. The commentator Charles Hodge says this, and I'll just quote what Hodge says that the psalmist is saying. He says that the psalmist is saying that God has invested man with more than just dominion over the beasts of the field. There is, in fact, no limit to the all things that are submitted to him. Man is clothed with dominion over the whole universe, over all principalities and powers, and over every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. This is fulfilled in the man Christ Jesus, into whose hands all power in heaven and earth has been committed. And then we read in verse 28, it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So he's saying that this is what will happen when the end comes, when redemption has been accomplished, when the dead have been raised, the final judgment has been held, the enemies of God have been subdued, then the Son, Jesus Christ, will be subject to him who put all things under him, and that God may be all in all. Now, that it's not the easiest thing to understand, First of all, because Christ, you might think, well, is Christ giving up his kingdom? Well, that can't be, because Christ is an everlasting king and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So it doesn't mean here that he is resigning his kingdom as God. But what is happening in a sense is that his office as a mediatorial king, that work that he has as part of the economy of salvation, he will deliver up that kingdom which he has won as the God-man. He will offer that work, once he has completed it, to God the Father. And then God will be all in all. So Calvin says, he will transfer the kingdom in a manner from his humanity to his glorious divinity. His humanity will then no longer be imposed to keep us back from a closer view of God. So in the eternal kingdom, the triune God will appear all in all. All things will be brought back to God, and he will be seen and acknowledged to be the beginning and the end of all things. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he will stand in such a manner in the midst of his people, in the midst of his redeemed and resurrected humanity, and he will be all in all to them. Now, these are no doubt very profound truths that are revealed to us here. These are things that we could not know unless they were revealed to us. But we should think about these things and meditate on them. It's hard for us, isn't it, to imagine the nature of that eternal kingdom. That kingdom which we will be in forever and ever. That Christ has won for us through his death, through his resurrection. We're so familiar with this world that we live in now, where there is sin and there's conflict and there's death. But he is saying this state that we live in now is an unnatural state, brought about through Adam's sin. And he is going to bring us into an eternal state which will never change. We will rise from the dead to be in a place where there will be no more sin, where we shall never depart from God in the least degree. It will be a place where there will be perfect harmony, there will be perfect love. We shall have no enemies because Christ will have subdued them all. So we will be in a place where we will be safe and where we will be free forever, free from sin, free from death. There will be no more trials, no more temptations, no more frustrations, no more tears, because God will have wiped away them all. Where were we through Adam? Through Adam, we were under the power of death. We were bound in the grave. Sin and death held us under their power, and there was nothing we could do about it, nothing we were able to do. But Christ has delivered us from them both. So he will raise us from the dead to die no more. So that there will be no more graves, no more graves, no more death ever. And we shall not depart from God as the first man Adam did. All things will be submitted to God. He will be all in all. There will be no rebellion, only a perfection of order and of holiness. So there will be no more death, no more curse, only life, the fullness of life, the fullness of blessing and of joy for all eternity. And we shall reign with Christ And we shall serve God forever and ever with all, with our glorified bodies and our glorified souls united together forever and ever. And that is the, that was the plan of God. And Paul knew it, and he preached it, and he taught it. And he saw that this error that was coming into the church, that was denying the resurrection of the body, was destroying this fundamental future that was laid ahead for the people of God. And he couldn't accept it because he saw exactly what it was involving. And it would mean the failure of God's eternal purposes, which he had revealed through his word and through his son Jesus Christ. So Satan was working again, trying to frustrate God and his plans. And Paul is defending the truth of God's word, and how it is inconceivable that Christ will fail in that mediatorial work as king that he's been given by God the Father. So I just draw to a brief conclusion. It is God, isn't it? It's God who gives us meaning. God who gives us purpose in our lives. Without him, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. There's no life at all. And without Jesus Christ, and without his death, and without his resurrection, well, then we can't be delivered from our sins, and we can't be reconciled to God. And we can't have the victory over death. So we have no hope. It is a hopeless position to be in, to be separated from Jesus Christ. So, the meaning for life now is to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, to be brought into submission to the triune God. And to find all meaning and all purpose in him. For God to be all in all. For us now. For us to experience that now, though we just do it imperfectly now. We do that imperfectly, which we shall do perfectly in eternity. For God to be everything to us, and to serve him and to reign with him and to glorify him. Outside of Christ, and we must, I think, emphasize this to ourselves and continually remind ourselves of this, and also as we speak to others who are outside of Christ, who are perishing, we have to say that outside of Christ, as children of the first man, Adam, outside of him, there is no life. There's only death. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the certain general resurrection of his people on the last day, without that, there is no victory over death. There is no hope for the future. That is the only hope for you. That is the only hope for mankind in general. So if there was not these things, it would be a hopeless position that we would be in. But Paul concludes this chapter by saying, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. Jesus Christ is victorious, and he gives us, God gives us the victory through him. May he have all the praise and glory. Amen.